Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn once again to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Follow along as I read our text for this morning, beginning in verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached Jesus, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." And Jesus said to them, "Go and tell that fox, 'Behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem.'" Now look carefully at the text here. Verse 31 introduces the topic of Jesus' death, specifically that Herod wanted to kill him. Verse 32 tells us that Jesus is God, and as such, he is in control of who he allows to kill him and when. Verse 33 tells us that there is already a plan in place set by God in eternity past for when and where Jesus was to die. And so these three verses introduce to us the idea of Jesus dying. More specifically, the fact that there were those who either wanted Jesus to die or were willing to participate in putting him to death. Now you'll remember that according to Isaiah's description of the coming Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and Prince of Peace. So why would anyone want to kill that kind of a person? Well, because as you know, light exposes evil, and evil people do not want their evil deeds exposed. The Apostle John in John chapter 3 verse 20 said it this way, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds might be exposed." Now, as you know, the one behind every evil deed is Satan, currently the god of this age. From the moment Lucifer, the most exalted and glorious angel, purposed in his heart to try and usurp God's authority in heaven, Satan has been at war with God for the souls of men. Not long after God created Adam and formed Eve from the side of Adam, Satan, using a serpent in the Garden of Eden, tempted man to defy God and to sin against him. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, in responding to Adam's sin, you'll remember that God cursed everyone involved in Adam's sin. But notice who he curses first. Genesis 3, verse 14, he curses the serpent and the one who had used the serpent to tempt Eve. Chapter 3, verse 14, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.'" To be bruised on the head is to be dealt a death blow. To be bruised on the heel is to be hurt. And the idea is that Satan will temporarily hurt Jesus Christ, but Christ will ultimately defeat Satan. And so God here declares war on Satan. And that is God's prophecy that Jesus and Satan would be in this battle for the souls of men until Christ provided, or God provided, the final sacrifice in Christ for sin, and in so doing defeat sin and Satan. God had told Adam and Eve that if they sinned, they would die. Adam and Eve sinned, making them the enemies of God and the children of Satan. Mankind therefore needed someone to permanently pay the price for their sin demanded by God. That someone would be the seed of Eve, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, the promised Messiah. Now, it's important to understand that the phrase, the seed of woman, indicated unmistakably the fact that this coming Redeemer, this coming seed, would have a human mother, but not a human father. And so this is the first reference to the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now understand, Satan's only hope of victory lay in the prevention of this seed of the woman being born, or to destroy this seed after it did come. If Satan could only interpret the line of this, or if he could only interrupt the line of this coming promised seed, who is Christ, and prevent his coming, he would gain the victory without even a battle. And so Satan focuses on the birth of the children in the line of the seed of this coming Redeemer. And his first attempt was when Eve gave birth to her first two sons, Cain and Abel. Look at Genesis chapter 4. The man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, "I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord." Literally, Eve says, "I have gotten the man, even Jehovah." Eve evidently believed that Cain, her firstborn, was already the promised seed. But Satan knew that Abel was to be in the line of the seed, and so he uses Cain to destroy Abel, the supposed promised seed, believing that in this way he could defeat God's promise of Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We know that the murder of Abel was Satan-inspired because we read in 1 John 3:12, "Not as Cain, who was of the evil one, and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous." Well, God gives Eve another child, Seth, through whom the Messiah would come. And in Genesis chapter 6, we learn how Satan caused the whole human race to become corrupt, except for one man and his family. The whole human race had to be destroyed, leaving only Noah and his family as the only believers left on the earth. Next, at the Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11, again the human race is corrupted through a political religious system that God thwarted by the confusion of tongues that caused them to be scattered abroad. And again, another opportunity. One man, Abraham, is singled out as the one through whom the Messiah would come. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, verse 16 says Christ was to come through Abraham. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed. He does not say two seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. And to your seed, that is, Christ. But Sarah, you'll remember, was unable to have a child, and it could well be that God allowed Satan to shut her womb. But God miraculously intervened, you'll remember, and Sarah conceived in her old age and bore a son, Isaac. Isaac married Rebekah, and she was also barren. And again, it could be that God allowed this for His glory when Isaac prayed for Rebekah in Genesis 25:21. God enabled her to have two sons, Jacob and Esau, born to Rebekah and Isaac. Jacob was the one through whom the Messiah would come, and later we see Esau attempt to kill Jacob. And again, what we see is Satan trying to prevent the Messiah from being born. Later, Satan tries to destroy the entire nation of Israel in Egypt. Pharaoh, a type of Antichrist, orders all males to be killed. And again, God intervenes and raises up Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. You'll remember that at one point in Israel's history, Satan was successful in killing what he thought were all the seed royal of the house of Judah. But one single little boy was hidden in the temple for 6 years during that awful threat. 2 Chronicles 22:10 through 12 tells us that Joash was spared, making him the only person on earth through whom the Messiah could come. Later in history, during the time of Esther, Satan uses a man named Haman to make a decree to kill all Jews, young and old, including women and children, in one day. And again, God intervenes in Esther chapter 3 to use Esther and Mordecai to spare the nation. Satan, as the prince of the power of the air, was well aware of Gabriel's visit from heaven to Nazareth. And so, the war between God and Satan for the souls of men escalated. In searching for Mary, Satan no doubt prompted Caesar Augustus to make a decree for the entire world to be taxed in their own city where they were born. But again, this was all within the perfect plan of God. Mary, as a result, had to make a very difficult and dangerous journey through mountainous country for over 100 miles to reach Bethlehem. She was great with child. No doubt this was another attempt of Satan to prevent the birth of the Messiah, the seed of the woman. And as Jesus, the promised seed, is born, Satan's desire to kill Jesus only intensifies. It really began with Herod the Great, who was the father of the Herodian dynasty, the patriarch that started that dynasty. And you'll remember he was not a Jew. He was an Idumean, and he ruled in Israel from 37 BC through about the time of Christ. He was the one who rebuilt the third temple. And so we talk about Herod's temple being the temple in existence at the time of Jesus, though in reality it wasn't finished until after he died. And even though he did rebuild the temple, the Jews hated him. And they hated him because he was not a Jew. He was an Idumean, as I said. He was a vicious man, a murderous man. And he was so threatened by anyone and everyone who he thought might take his throne that he slaughtered his own family members and anyone else who was a potential rival. Well, he was so paranoid that when he heard from the wise men that there had been a child born in Bethlehem who was the king, well, he tried to find that child, and when he could not find that child, he just massacred every male child to and under in the whole region around Bethlehem. And again, this was just another attempt to murder the promised seed of Eve. You'll remember when Jesus preached in his own hometown synagogue in Luke chapter 4, the place he had grown up where his friends and family worshiped together. How did they respond to his message? Well, they chased him out of the synagogue, out to the edge of town, and tried to throw him off a cliff to his death. In John chapter 2, verse 14, he began his ministry by going into the temple during the celebration of Passover. And there he found the Sadducees selling oxen and sheep and doves with the money changers seated there. As you know, he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple. Then in verse 19, he says to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And see, he knew what they were thinking. He knew that they wanted him dead. He understood that. He said, "Destroy this temple." Well, he was talking about his body. They wanted him dead because he had exposed the corruption of their religious business. And so he said, "Kill me, and I will rise up from the dead 3 days later." In time, you'll remember, the entire religious leadership of Israel wanted the seed dead. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the chief priests, the high priest, the scribes, they all wanted him dead because he continuously exposed their corrupt, perverted, apostate religion. And they wanted him dead because he condemned their works righteousness system of belief. John chapter 5, you'll remember he healed a man on the Sabbath day, and John tells us that the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. So blinded by Satan, Herod the Great wanted him dead. The religious leaders of Israel wanted him dead. The temple authorities wanted him dead. The people wanted him dead. Finally, Satan uses Judas Iscariot to betray Christ, which put him in the hands of those who wanted him killed. And when the Jews had their opportunity to have Jesus killed, when Pilate brought him out in Luke chapter 23 and asked why he should have him killed, the people all screamed, "Crucify him!" The mass, the mob of people there all screamed for his death. In the end, Pilate wanted him dead because Pilate needed him dead or he was going to have a riot on his hands. You'll remember Pilate found no fault in Jesus. You'll remember in a public sign of humiliation, he actually washes his hand to try to remove the guilt from his heart. But see, more than anything else, he didn't want the Jews reporting him to Rome for any reason. And so he releases Jesus to his soldiers who took great delight in killing him. And so understand this. From eternity past, it has been understood that Satan and every one of his servants have wanted the seed of Eve dead. What they never did understand was that his death would only strike the death blow to Satan, sin, and death. Oh, you'll hurt Christ. He'll destroy you. That was the prophecy of Genesis 3, verse 15. Now, as we come to our passage for this morning, we're going to see two warnings here. Two warnings here. They center on another leader, a political leader, who also, as a tool of Satan, wanted Jesus dead. We have the religious leader's warning, and then God's warning. Look at verse 31 again. This is the religious leader's warning, verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached, saying to him, "Go away, leave here." Now, as I've already told you, everyone, especially the religious leaders of Israel, wanted Jesus dead. So what's this all about? This doesn't seem to make any sense, really. Well, let's take it apart. Look at verse 31. Just at that time. In other words, at the very time of Jesus' teaching from the prior passage we looked at back in verse 22. Look at verse 22. Jesus was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. You'll remember that Jesus is on his way to the cross in Jerusalem, and he was preaching and teaching about the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. And you'll remember that someone in that crowd shouted out and asked him a question, verse 23. "Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?" Well, Jesus proceeds to answer that question by explaining in verses 24 through 30 that yes, there only are a few who are being saved. The majority are not saved from the penalty of their sins. The majority will spend eternity in hell. Only the minority are saved from the penalty of their sins. And so in verses 24 through 30, he explains what one must understand to enter the kingdom of God. And obviously, spiritually dead man can't understand anything. And so the Holy Spirit must enable them to comprehend this truth. What truth? Number one, there is a battle to deny self. There's a battle. It's a battle to be saved from the penalty of your sins. Secondly, the time is short. Third, God doesn't know you. Fourth, eternal destiny is at stake. To put it another way, you must repent. You don't have as much time as you think you do. You are currently the enemy of God. And if you do not understand this and respond to this, you will spend eternity in hell. That's his message. Well, anytime Jesus preached the gospel, the majority of the Jews listening hated it, because it always exposed the spiritual emptiness of their works righteousness system of belief. In essence, Jesus always said, you can do nothing to be saved from the penalty of your sins, all the while the Jews are believing that their heritage will get them into heaven, number one, and number two, that their good deeds will get them into heaven. They're wrong. Which is why Jesus continuously preaches the gospel. Bottom line, a spiritually dead man can do nothing to become acceptable to a perfect, holy God. And therefore, unless they repent of their sin, they'd be shut out of the kingdom of heaven, and there they would be weeping and gnashing teeth. They'd be left out of the kingdom, which would include some Jews and Gentiles, but not them. Well, it was when Jesus was preaching from town to town and village to village that some Pharisees come to warn him. Verse 31. Just at that time, some Pharisees approached Jesus, saying to him, "Go away, leave here, for Herod wants to kill you." Now, if the religious leaders, especially the Pharisees, wanted Jesus dead, why are they warning Jesus about Herod? That's the question you ask when you read this. Well, there could be a couple of reasons here. First of all, this is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. Herod the Great by this time was dead. This is his son, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. But his hatred for Jesus was equal to the hatred of his father for the infant Jesus. He also saw Jesus as a threat, just as his father Herod the Great had. Now, you'll remember last time I told you that according to Matthew 19, verse 1, and Mark 10, verse 1, and John 10, 40 through 42, Jesus at this point in Luke's gospel is ministering in the region of Perea. It's a region located east of the Jordan River, opposite Samaria and Judea, that, like Galilee, was also ruled by Herod Antipas. So no doubt, the Pharisees here are trying to intimidate Jesus. They wanted to shut down the ministry of Jesus. No doubt, they're also trying to force Jesus to leave the region of Perea and go to Judea, where the Sanhedrin had greater jurisdiction. They believed they would need that extra input to have Jesus put to death. And so they warned Jesus that Herod Antipas was looking for him in order to kill him, which tells us that Herod Antipas had made his sentiment knowledgeable public. Now, let me tell you a little bit about this man, Herod Antipas. When Herod the Great died, his kingdom was divided among three of his sons. Herod Antipas, or Herod Archelaus, let's start there, he received Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. That would be Judea in the middle, Samaria, and Idumea. Samaria in the north, Idumea in the south. Herod Philip received Iturea, Trachonitis. That would be northeast of Galilee. Luke 3 verse 1 talks about that. Philip ruled above Galilee to the north and east, way up in Israel. The capital city of that area was Caesarea Philippi, and today that's up by the Lebanese border. Then the third son, Herod Antipas, he received Galilee and Perea. Galilee in the north, around the Sea of Galilee, and Perea to the east of the Jordan River, east of Judea. Now, it's Herod Antipas that is always the Herod referred to in the gospel accounts of Jesus' ministry. When it says Herod, it's Herod Antipas. He ruled from his father's death in 4 BC until AD 39. In addition to his not being Jewish, the Jews hated Antipas because he built his capital city, Tiberias, located on the west shore of the Sea of Galilee, on the site of a Jewish cemetery, therefore defiling it. They hated him even more when he put idols in public places in Tiberias. Now, the Jews hated all these rulers because they were all Idumeans, non-Jews, who had power over them and power over their land. They also hated the Romans for entrusting that power to these non-Jews. But they hated Herod Antipas for a lot of reasons. He was the obvious puppet of Rome, a puppet ruler. They hated Rome for that as well. It was Herod Antipas who had John the Baptist murdered while in prison. You'll remember that Herod Antipas was an openly immoral man who was publicly rebuked by John the Baptist for his immoral, illicit affair and his marriage to his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Mark 6, 17 and 18 talks about that. In a desperate move to silence the bold preacher John, he had John thrown into prison. Herod is now publicly shamed, he is publicly embarrassed, and so he throws John into prison. Herodias, not surprisingly, held a bitter grudge against John and wanted him dead. Well, fearing both John and the people and his wife, the people viewed Jesus as a prophet, Herod refused, standing against his wife, the people. Eventually, however, Herodias found a way to manipulate her husband into killing John. At Antipas' birthday celebration, her daughter, from her marriage to Herod's brother Philip, performed a lewd dance before Herod and his guests. Captivated sensually by her performance, Herod unwisely promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. That's Matthew 14, verse 7. Seeking the opportunity, Herodias prompted her daughter to reply, "Give me on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Too proud to break his foolish promise in front of his distinguished guests, Herod reluctantly ordered and executed John's beheading. This is the type of weak, immoral man ruling the key area that Christ was ministering in. With Jesus ministering now in Perea, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they warn him that Herod Antipas was looking for him. This is obviously a very dangerous man. Now, why does Herod Antipas want to kill Jesus? Well, the same reasons his father did. It's interesting to note the text here doesn't really tell us why Herod wants to kill Jesus. But it's easy to surmise. First of all, just like everyone else who rejects the light because it exposes the darkness, Herod Antipas was a great sinner. the forerunner of Jesus Christ, had already exposed his sin publicly. Secondly, Herod Antipas had heard that Jesus had supernatural power, and so he might have been both guilty and fearful that Jesus would take vengeance on him for having John the Baptist put to death. And then third, he was also primarily responsible to Rome to keep the peace in this region. Therefore, he would have wanted Jesus put to death before Jesus could mount the numbers to pose a credible threat to Rome's rule, which would have resulted in Herod Antipas being put to death by Rome. And no doubt Herod Antipas, just like his father, was also threatened by this man who claimed by his followers to be the king of Israel. The fact that Jesus refused continuously to meet with him caused him great concern. Back in Luke 9, he refuses to meet. Herod wants to meet. Jesus says, no, thank you. Look at Luke chapter 23. This is interesting. Luke 23, verse 4. Luke 23, verse 4. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and to the crowds, I find no guilt in this man, Jesus Christ. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, that's Herod Antipas, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad. He was ecstatic when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time. That's another way to say he'd wanted to kill him for a long time. He was hoping to see some sign performed by him. I hear you do miracles. Show me something. And he questioned him at some length. Look at this. But Jesus answered him nothing. Herod just kept asking him questions. Jesus didn't say a word. It's interesting to me that in all the interrogations of Jesus by Annas, by Caiaphas, by Pilate, there's only one person to whom Jesus did not speak, and that's Herod. This is a severe judgment on the state of that man. Jesus didn't say one word to him. He had nothing to say to this man. You'll remember that I told you that sometimes Jesus shuts the door to heaven before a man dies. Well, that's what happened here. In the case of Herod, he knows Jesus has supernatural power. He's fearful of Jesus. And rather than bow down and worship God incarnate, he again rejects Jesus. And Jesus responds without a word by shutting the door to heaven. He gains a friend in Pilate, we discover, but forfeits his life. So why did Herod Antipas make it known that he wanted Jesus put to death? Well, we can't know for certain, but most likely all of those reasons and others were behind his threat to kill Jesus. Well, how does Jesus respond to this warning? Is he fearful? Does he express any concern or worry? Certainly this man had what would appear the power to kill Jesus. And so is he fearful? Hardly. Look at his response, and this is humorous, verse 32, and this is our second and final point. God's warning, verse 32. I love this. Jesus said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform curses today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. That's great. I love that. It's interesting to note that this is the only individual in the entire New Testament for whom the Lord expressed such a degree of contempt. Verse 32, Jesus tells everyone, I want all of you to go and tell that fox. With absolutely no hesitation, absolutely no fear, completely without being intimidated, unresponsive to the threat, he ignores the threat. Jesus shows great contempt and disdain for Herod. And you need to understand, he chooses his words very carefully. He chooses the animal very carefully. He calls his serpents either, he calls his enemies either serpents, or as in here, this individual, fox, a fox. Now, why a fox? Well, because foxes are extremely destructive. In Song of Solomon 2:15, it's the little foxes that ruin the vineyards. In the ancient times, the fox was viewed as, watch this, insignificant. It was an insignificant little rabble-rouser. Now, just an interesting little footnote for you to understand here. In the Old Testament, and this is applicable to the day, to today. In the Old Testament, we are warned not to speak evil of those God has placed in authority over us. Think that through. A mother, a father, an employer, a mayor, a governor, a senator, the president. Listen to this. Exodus 22:28. You shall not curse God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Well, now wait. Our ruler, as a German, is Hitler. Yeah, I got it. Don't curse God, and on the same level, don't curse your leader. Ecclesiastes 10:20, kind of a humorous way to say this. In your bedchamber, your bedroom, do not curse a king. Or in your sleeping room, do not curse a rich man, for a bird of the heavens will carry the sound, and the winged creature will make that matter known. In other words, you go around cursing a leader, sooner or later it will be found out, and there'll be ramifications for that. Then you'll remember the situation with the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 23, where Paul warns the hypocritical high priest by saying, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall, you empty hypocrite. But then a bystander speaks up and says, do you revile God's high priest? And Paul says, well, I wasn't aware that he was the high priest. For it's written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. He's quoting Exodus 22:28. And the point is, this is something that was forbidden. I mean, you are not supposed to curse the person in that God-ordained position of authority. God put that person there. You might think you voted him in. No, God actually put that person there for his own perfect reason. Therefore, to call someone a fox, that was very demeaning. Very demeaning. It was contemptuous. It's an insult. Especially when speaking of a ruler, someone supposedly holding the power of life and death over you. But what's interesting is that you notice throughout the Old Testament, this very scenario occurs. Someone is cursing a leader. But what you discover is typically it's a prophet of God rebuking the leader. God rebuked the leaders of Israel through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 1:23, calling them rebels and companions of thieves. You're thieves. You're rebels. God rebuked the leaders of Israel through the prophet Ezekiel. Ezekiel 22:27, calling them wolves, tearing the prey and destroying lives in order to get dishonest gain. In Hosea 7:3-7, God rebukes the wicked leaders of Israel through Hosea, calling them adulterers. Samuel rebuked King Saul for failing to completely destroy the Amalekites in 1 Samuel 15:16-19. Nathan rebuked King David for committing adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband, 2 Samuel 12. Elijah rebuked King Ahab for forsaking God's commandments and worshiping idols and for murdering Naboth and stealing his vineyard, 1 Kings 21. And of course, here in our text, Jesus was not only a prophet, but also God incarnate. And so he had every right to call Herod Antipas a fox for thinking that he could come into God's field and kill the Son of God. And so just as a fox could not kill a man, so also Herod could not kill Jesus. He was absolutely powerless to alter the divine timetable in any way, shape, or form. Jesus gets their attention. He says, all of you, you need to go and report to him my response to his threat. Look at verse 32 again. Go and tell that fox, behold. That's an attention grabber, remember? That's flashing lights. Go and tell that fox, that insignificant little rabble rouser, check this out. This is what Jesus says. I cast out demons and I perform cures today. And tomorrow, and the third day, I reach my goal. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's a colloquialism. Jesus is simply saying that Herod's threat is meaningless. In essence, he says, I'm going to do what I've been doing, casting out demons, healing and preaching, and I'm going to do it today, and I'm going to do it tomorrow, and I'm going to do it until I'm finished doing what the Father sent me here to do. You find the same colloquialism in Exodus chapter 19, verse 10, and it speaks there of completing something. You could translate that phrase as day after day until I'm finished. It's also important to note that this implies a short period of time rather than a long period of time. He doesn't say year after year. He says day after day. And what was Jesus going to continue doing? Well, his goal always was to fulfill the Father's will. He was sent to lay down his life to complete the works of redemption. And again, the point is this. No threat was going to stop the divine work of Jesus Christ who lived to do his Father's will. Well, what did Jesus say on the cross when he was about to give up his life? What did he say? It is finished. I've accomplished what I came here to do. I accomplished what I was sent here to do. And so Jesus here, verse 32 says, listen. It doesn't matter what Herod says. And sure enough, the evidence is he just kept on ministering in Perea for several more months. And by the way, as we saw earlier, Herod Antipas never did kill Jesus. In fact, Herod Antipas couldn't even get a word out of Jesus. Little useless, meaningless fox. Verse 33. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day. Well, is that not what he just said in verse 32? Yes, he repeats it twice. Why? To make sure they understand he is on a divine timetable and no one or nothing is going to keep him from completing what he was sent to do. He says, again, I just need to keep fulfilling the will of my Father day by day. And then he says something very interesting. Look at verse 33. For it cannot be that a prophet would perish outside of Jerusalem. Now, this is key to understanding this passage. There are two ways to understand this, and both of them are correct. First, Jesus was not going to die in Perea. He was not going to die in Perea as the final sacrifice. He had to die in Jerusalem, the location of the temple where all the other sacrifices were made. And then secondly, it's an ironic statement in that it had almost become a sign of authenticity of one's prophetic calling if that prophet was put to death in Jerusalem. And so watch this. In this sense, this is an indictment against the religious leaders of Israel. Think it through. Prophets of God would often end up prophesying in Jerusalem because that's where the temple was, that's where the people were gathered together, and that's where the leadership was, and so that's where the message had to go. But because Israel often rejected the truth of the man of God, that's where they killed many of the prophets sent to them by God. I'll show you this. Look at Luke chapter 20. He's going to tell a parable in Luke chapter 20 that's going to say the very same thing. Look at this. Luke 20 verse 9. Jesus began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and he rented it out to vine growers and he went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He then proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully, and they sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Now, there's a clue. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. And so they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to him? Jesus asks. He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, may it never be. And so understand, back here in Luke 13, Jesus' words are both ironic and telling. They should have understood the Old Testament prophecies speaking of where Jesus would have to be put to death. And so in essence, he's saying here, look, we know that all prophets of God get killed in Jerusalem, not in Perea. And besides, my death has been scheduled and planned out by God in eternity past. Some little fox is not going to change that timetable or that location. Well, let me tie it all together for you. Look at verse 31. It introduces the topic of Jesus' death. Specifically, Herod wanted to kill him. Verse 32. Jesus tells us, Jesus as God tells them that he's in control of who he allows to kill him and when. Verse 33 tells us that there is already a plan in place set by God for when and where Jesus was to die. Now you read these three verses over and over and over again, and it's difficult to understand what the point is unless you consider what each of those three verses say. The issue is, who killed Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus tells us here that Herod did not kill him, but he was certainly complicit in Christ's death. When he could have spoken up to Pilate, he doesn't say a word. The Jews have been blamed for the death of Jesus Christ for centuries, and certainly they were complicit as well. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament affirm that. Isaiah 49 verse 7 describes Messiah as the despised one, the one abhorred by the nation. What nation? Israel. Peter affirmed their guilt in his sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 22 and 23, when he addressed the men of Israel and reminded them that they had nailed Jesus to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And then he concludes his sermon by declaring, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Isaiah 53 predicted that the Jews at the end of history, when they're all saved, will confess that they despised and forsook and oppressed and afflicted and led Messiah to his death. That confession will take place when they finally look back on the one they pierced, and they will mourn and be saved. Zechariah 12 verse 10 and 13 verse 1. In very graphic terms, the psalmist in Psalm 22, 6 through 8, prophetically described his treatment at the hands of his chosen people, the Jews. And so the Jews were complicit in his death. The Jewish leaders, they did not kill Jesus, although they were also complicit in his death. According to John 11, verses 47 through 50 and verse 53, the final decision to murder Jesus was made in a council headed by the high priest Caiaphas. But understand this, and this is exactly what Jesus is implying in verse 33. Who's responsible for Jesus' death? The Jewish people wanted him dead. The religious leaders did all they could to put him to death. It was Pilate, a Gentile, in collusion with Herod, also a non-Jew, who sentenced him to death. The actual execution was carried out by Roman soldiers. The point is, they're all responsible in that they all are complicit in his death. Thus, no one group alone bears the guilt for Jesus' death. But as MacArthur writes, the involvement of each of these groups was merely the instrumental means of Christ's death. The efficient cause of Christ's death was God Himself. To say it another way, the most biblical way you can describe and answer the question as to who killed Jesus Christ is God killed the Son. God killed the Son. Specifically, God ordained and used the evil intentions of man to accomplish His perfect will as designed in eternity past. And there are many, many key passages to support this. Let me give you two, one from the Old Testament and one from the New. Isaiah 53:10. It says this, "The Lord was pleased to crush him." Who's him? The Son, Jesus Christ, "putting him to grief." That puts the onus on God. Make no mistake, the onus is on all those groups of people who were complicit in his death. The Apostle Peter, New Testament, Acts 2:23, preaching to the Jews, said of Jesus that this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. It was all a predetermined plan. It was all within the foreknowledge of God. Why did that happen? To make him an offering for sin. And so bottom line, every group of people I mentioned bears eternal guilt for their part in Christ's death, but God demonstrated his absolute sovereignty by overruling their evil deeds for his own sovereign purposes. Again, MacArthur writing says this, "The cross is therefore the ultimate proof of the utter sovereignty of God. His purposes are always fulfilled in spite of the evil intentions of sinners. God even works His righteousness through the evil acts of unrighteous agents. Far from making Him, God, culpable for their evil, this simply demonstrates how all He does is good, and how He is able to work all things together for good." Romans 8:28. "Even the most wicked deed the powers of evil have ever conspired to carry out." So get this. In explaining the gospel to people, you focus on sin, God, Jesus Christ. We're all sinners. That violates God's standard. God sends people to hell for violating His standard. Man needs someone to pay the penalty for sin. That's Jesus Christ. God killed Christ so that He didn't have to kill you. That's the gospel. Now, here's what I love about this little passage. This is what I love the most. All along, you have Satan, who is not omniscient. Don't credit him with that. He's bright. He's smart, but he's not omniscient. Here all along, Satan, even though he knows better, is thinking that he is actually defeating God at every turn. When in fact, this is what I love, all he is doing and has ever done is to be used by God as a tool to move all these chess pieces ordained by God in the very game God owns into position to accomplish God's perfect deeds. Just like when Joseph says to his brothers, "You meant this for evil? You're not in charge. God meant this for good." Well, Father, thank You for our time in this short little passage this morning, an interesting passage. It reminds us indeed that You are in charge. And we confess, Father, that often, far more often than we would like to admit, we think You're absent or missing. And so we have to slow down and think through the issue. Do You know? Yes. Does it catch You by surprise? No. Do You care? Yes. Can You only do that which is good and best? Yes, of course. And so it doesn't really always matter if we understand, because we have a Heavenly Father who does. And while we may never understand how the pieces all fit into place in this life, we can rest assured that all things happen for Your ultimate glory and honor. And so in a very interesting way, as these religious leaders attempt to manipulate the Son reminds them, you're not in charge of anything. My Father is, and I'm on schedule. Father, thank You for Your precious Word. Thank You for helping us to understand, comprehend these truths. I pray that we would take this, make it applicable in our lives for Your honor and glory. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.